Mother's Day. So instead of talking so directly about the scripture reading, I think I'll just talk a little bit about Divine Mother, which is always a very welcome subject to talk about. It was also, to a very large extent, one of the messages that Paramahansa came to the world to bring, which is to bring the progression of religion, especially in the West, but also in the East, to an understanding of how the feminine reality plays into it. And it's very important to understand that when Master came and incarnated in this world, he wasn't coming to bring something from the past, nor was he coming, nor did he come, to affirm realities that are merely temporary. There has been the divine play always works on many levels. So at the same time that Master came with this powerful message about the love for Divine Mother, we've also seen this sort of ever increase of the feminine influence in society, especially in the West, where it's been very disbalanced, and a great deal of enthusiasm, especially among women and among some men, for anything that has the feminine gender in it. And I've often had to answer when people come into this mandir for the first time and see the masters on the wall, they'll ask us a simple question: why aren't there any women up there? And I sort of have to go through it, and it's actually a fairly good question. I asked Swamiji, why is it that none of the great avatars are female? It's certainly, there's no difference. The soul has no gender. What difference does it make? His answer was entirely practical. He said a male, as a general rule, has more freedom than a female. And he said also that at that stage of realization, the master isn't compelled by any karma. He can choose whatever body he wants. And so a male body generally serves the cause that he has to serve. But then there's a more interesting aspect to it, because you have the example of both Anandamayi Ma, who was a great saint of India, and the example of Sister Gyanamata, who was Master's most advanced disciple here in America, most advanced female disciple. But both of them lived singularly feminine lives. And I don't mean the lives of traditional women. You have to understand that men and women exist because male and female exist. We are but manifestations of the infinite duality. It's not that these realities are created because some of us have female bodies and some have male. So Anandamayi Ma, who uplifted hundreds of thousands of people, never founded an organization. Swamiji said she hardly ever gave a public lecture. She never wrote a book. She wasn't even literate. She signed her name with an X. And they formed all this around her, but she would refer to it as your temples and your buildings and your organization and your magazine. She just never related to it personally. She would just sit, emanate the divine consciousness, and allow people to come and bask in the power of her love. And Sister Gyanamata, too. Master never had her do anything. He never had her write. He never had her lecture. She just simply existed. She was the essence of feminine energy, just emanating that motherly quality and in that sense, nurturing thousands and thousands of people, both in her life and then by her letters, speaking of Gyanamata, afterwards. So the very nature of an avatar's role in the world is masculine by nature, because it goes forward to make something happen, to change the world, to establish this work, to stand strong against delusion. I mean, think of Christ, think of Krishna, think of Paramahansa Yogananda, of Rama, of Buddha, all of them. They had this light, this world-changing mission that they had to carry out, which is masculine in nature. But interestingly, for Paramahansa Yogananda, for our master, one of the things he brought was this devotion to Divine Mother. And many of the chants we sang this morning, come out of the darkness, Mother, Mother, I give you a soul call, all of these different ways of relating to the Mother, you can't remain hidden anymore. Now, it's so important for us to understand how these different energies come into play in our spiritual life. The oratorio that Swami Kriyananda has written describing the life of Christ goes through various phases, and when we sing it at Easter time, we talk about this, because the first songs in that oratorio are very powerful calls. It starts with a trumpet call, we go into Zion, and then there's this song, Children of God, awake, like this tremendous force, because here we are, we're just living our lives as devotees. Life just has a way of just sort of eating us up, doesn't it? Years go by, and work and we raise our children, we take care of our homes and we feed our families and we earn the money that we need. And then you just sort of look around and the whole incarnation has passed, just boom, slip through your fingers. And there's so much in this world that just is there, just the story of Martha and Mary. Martha's busy, 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 busy doing all these things. And Mary stops. This is the story in the Bible. Mary is sitting quietly at Jesus' feet, doing apparently nothing. And Martha has all the burden. She has the disciples in her house, and they all need to be fed, and she's in the kitchen, and she's cooking vegetables. You know, we think of the life of Christ as if he just sort of floated through without ever touching the ground. But in fact, he was incarnated in a human body. When he came to visit his disciples, he brought a whole crowd with him. Everybody gets hungry. Somebody had to make the soup. It's a very simple, grounded reality, the same life we live. And Martha was there doing all that work. And Mary had absented herself from those tasks and was just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha became annoyed. She said, "Look, Jesus, my sister Mary has left me with all the work. Rebuke her." Because it just didn't seem fair, did it? And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so many things." He said, "Mary has chosen the best part, the only good part." Because Mary has understood that the only reality is consciousness. And we can say that, and we do say that over and over and over again, but driving that point deeper and deeper into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, into everything we do, is the simple and the only key to spiritual life. Because this world conspires to persuade us of its profound and everlasting reality, despite the fact that not one atom of this creation remains the same for more than a split second. Everything changes. Just look into the mirror. You just look at yourself and you sort of see what happened to the years. Where did I go wrong? How did I end up like this? I remember it was so dear on David's birthday. It couldn't have been maybe his 40th birthday. Maybe he was 45. I don't know how old he was at the time. As it happened, we went to Swami's parents' house on that particular day. His mother then was close to 80 years old. And she was a very, very sweet woman. And she took David's hand with so much love, with a true mother's love. "Congratulations on your birthday," she said. And then she said with great concern, "But I must warn you, if you keep on in this way, you're going to end up just like me." And just there it is. And he did, and he hasn't quite ended up just like her, but he's on his way. He's moving steadily toward it. You know, how can you stop it? And all of us, there's not any way that we can stop any aspect of creation from changing. There's you go to the ocean and you try to stop the waves. You go to the sunrise and you stop the sun from rising. You stand in the rain and try the rain to stop falling. You look at yourself and, you know, ask it. I recall this man who was very bald, Wayne Dyer. You might know him. He's very humorous. He has almost no hair left on the top of his head. And he talked about how he woke up one morning and another hair had fallen out. And he said to his wife, "It was there yesterday. Why isn't it there today?" You know, it's been there all my life. And now it's suddenly taken the plunge and just disappeared. But no amount of exhorting that hair to stay in there, if it's your destiny to lose it, can change it or keep it from changing color, any of those things. And yet, how we cling to those things that we think are going to give us happiness, don't we? We have our children, we have our families, we have our home, we have our flowers, whatever it might be, and we hold on to it, and we think this alone will last. And we do this incarnation after incarnation after incarnation. Master said the reason we incarnate so many times is because the delusion almost works. He said it almost comes out right. There's usually just one small thing that was wrong. Maybe a slight wrong choice in the person we married. Maybe a bad result in the child that we got, or a mistake in where we chose to live. Just some little thing, if we could just fix that, no problem, boom, get it right in line, and then it'll stay. So we come back, you know, to marry that other person, to live in that different city, to be in India instead of America, or in America instead of India, wherever it is we want to be. We keep making those shifts, and each time it almost makes it. In the Beatitudes, in the Bible, there's this beautiful line, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I've heard that line, of course, many times. All of us who are raised on the Christian Bible have heard it. It's even one of Swami's beautiful songs. But every time I've heard that, I have to admit, I've sort of wondered about it, because lots of people die unhappy. When are they going to be comforted? Many, many people mourn, and God appears to be absolutely silent. And yet Jesus made that promise. It's sort of a confusing promise. Now, much of the Bible is misinterpreted, mistranslated, so you can kind of write it off. But I heard Swamiji speaking about it recently. It was on a recording of a very old talk. And he interpreted it in a way that was so much more true than the way I'd ever thought about it. The mourning that we do is for the fact that life is so inherently and deeply unsatisfying, ultimately. That it's such an interplay of sorrow and joy when we live only in a materialistic way. God alone is bliss. Once we move our energy inward and begin to think not of the ever-changing reality of this world, but the never-changing reality of our relationship with God, then all sorrow disappears. Then life itself is just a dream. Death is a dream. Life only is real. Sorrow is a dream. Bliss is the only reality. Everything that causes us pain just disappears. It's not merely that it's balanced. It simply ceases to exist. It dissolves. And that ever new joy of spirit on the wall here from the poem Samadhi, "From joy I came, for joy I live, in sacred joy I melt." Now, we can't have both the satisfaction of all the things of this world and our happiness depending on them and that bliss of God, because those two are ever in conflict. Now, Master set for us, and when Swami speaks of the mourning, he's talking about the memory of the soul, the soul's memory for having lived many incarnations, tried desperately to grip this world and make it give us happiness in an external way, and the deep sadness that comes when we put our faith in things that cannot last. It's not that this world is not without its beauty, not without its joy, not without its happy moments, but they're ephemeral. We were talking about that the last time I was speaking, 2 weeks ago. They're ephemeral. They're beautiful and evanescent, like soap bubbles that are just iridescent in the sun and are exquisitely beautiful. Some things in this world just break your heart with their beauty. But they come and they go. And where do we wish to root ourselves? It's rooting ourselves in God, and that's what comforts us. That's the mourning that leads to comfort. And many of us are born with that. I remember distinctly asking Swami, I was a little confused, because in many ways, speaking of my own life, I've had very little external difficulty. I've been very, very fortunate in I can't point to anything hardly that was even difficult, what to speak of tragic. But from my earliest recollection, I had this, what I can only call a desperate desire to find something other than what I saw all around me. And there was no reason for it. What I saw all around me looked perfectly fine. But desperately inside, I longed for something else. And I know many of you have felt that same reality, because the soul remembers. Swamiji, I said to him, why would I have such a strong sense of that? So obvious, from other incarnations, from having lived and lived and lived and lived and seen, you put your faith in the external, you're bound to be disappointed. Put your faith in God. But the image of God, so often presented, is not attractive. Either it's some obscure mythology or some picture so far in the past, or some jealous God who's narrow-minded in his dogmatism. And where is that comfort? And this is what Master came to bring us. This is the message that Master wanted us to understand, that God is the nearest of the dear, the closest in the heart, that everything that we long for will be fulfilled in the spirit. And what better image is there for that than the image of Mother? It's not about women, it's not about men. It's what that image means to the heart. You think of the tiny infant being cradled in its mother's arms, suckling at the mother's breast, comforted whenever the child mourns, accepted no matter who he is or who she is. Sometimes it's interesting to think even the worst criminal somewhere has a mother. You know, somebody who gave of herself to give birth to that person, fed that child, loved that child. And the mother never turns away. Perhaps not all of us were gifted with a perfect mother in this life, but all of us long for what that mother is like. So what Master wants us to understand is, think first of God in a way that comforts your heart. Because we won't turn instinctively to anything that we don't love. We won't turn instinctively to that which frightens us or judges us or demands of us a standard that perhaps we're not sure we can meet. But you crawl onto the lap of the mother to be comforted. Even in the Bible, Jesus speaks of the Om vibration as the comforter. And the Om vibration, Master speaks esoterically, that's the mother. That's the vibration of the infinite spirit present in this world. Now, there are several parts, ways in which this mother works for us, works for our spiritual good. I mean, the way the idea benefits us. The first is, if you think of God in any way other than a mother, it's more distant. Master says so sweetly in a marvelous, just complete chaos of tenses, of genders. He says, worship God as mother. When you worship him that way, he can't resist you. Isn't that wonderful? He's speaking of the power of spirit outside of creation, from within creation. When we pray, God will hear us. Because also, with the mother, there's no formality. You know, you don't go to your mother and you say, excuse me, madam, would you be kind enough to fix my breakfast? It's, mother, mother, I'm hungry, isn't it? And the baby cries from the crib and wails and knows that if it just keeps it up, mother will come. You know, children learn that very fast. If you just keep crying, mother will come. And even when mother says, I'm not going to pick you up, if you just keep crying, mother will come. It's our first lesson in the spiritual path, isn't it? But if the child is content with something else, why would mother interrupt her work to come to us? And so mother works with us on this planet. As long as we're content following our little careers and having our little jobs and our little importance and our little comfort and our youth and our beauty, why should mother bother to come to us? But when we call without reservation, without inhibition, without any self-consciousness at all, without regard for anything except our inward desire, it needn't show. We can go about our lives being as calmly self-confident and successful and effective in this world. This is the Martha and Mary of our scripture reading. Jesus didn't reprimand Martha for her work. He reprimanded Martha for her attitude. For her attitude was one of worry and concern and self-concern and what about me and all that sort of selfishness. There's no room for God in that. Whatever we live in this world, inwardly, it always has to be a simple conversation between ourselves and God. And if we're not afraid, and if we know that God wants to listen to us, and if we know that in that relationship there will be comfort, then we don't have to discipline ourselves to do it. It just happens naturally, spontaneously. This is what the image of the mother gives us. And the other side of us is it tells us very simply what God wants of us. Be the divine mother to all. Don't only call on that, but express that. You know, there's so much misery and unhappiness in this world, and almost everyone knows what they ought to do, even though many of us often feel compelled to tell the world how it ought to behave. Generally speaking, people respond better to love than to anything else, don't they? To being appreciated, to being understood, to being recognized. Not only to receive that divine mother within us, but also to give it out. That's what God is asking of us. We celebrate Divine Mother Day in America by honoring our earthly mothers. And that's an appropriate thing to do. That's the right way. Respect should be given where respect is due. But the real and deeper celebration is the principle of mother and the love relationship that is there for all of us to have. Seize upon that. That was Master's message to us. that we be in that divine light, that is where our happiness will come from. Everything about this world passes away. The only thing that remains is our consciousness. It's really very interesting to contemplate that. Once you're gone, that's just it. Those of us who have lost anyone in our lives, there's something so extraordinarily final about death. Just no amount of anything can change it. If you're inwardly attuned, you may feel some communion with the person who's passed away. But that whole lila, that whole little play of that person is gone. I had a marvelous dream once in which I was executed and I got to watch my head get chopped off. It was actually a very happy dream. I know it doesn't sound like it, but it was very happy. And just as the axe was coming down on my neck, the spirit that was me in the dream, it was only a dream because I'm standing here, the spirit that was me just began to back up, and everything about this world became very, very, very far away. It was a very real dream. It was just like all of this, which seemed so real, just whoosh, just started going away. And this little voice in my dream that was me said, "Bye-bye, Asha." And I thought to myself, oh Lord, if I can only feel that way when Asha really goes away. Because here it is, and put your own name into the sentence, whoever you are, there'll be that day, and when it comes, it will be now. That's the strange thing about this world, isn't it? Yesterday is just sort of vague back there. Even 10 minutes ago, almost no one can remember what you were actually thinking 10 minutes ago. It's already just sort of vague back there. And when we end up like Swamiji's mother, who's now in the astral world, and we keep on like we are and end up just like her, and then someday there's that last breath in which it just all dissolves. But the interesting thing, the masters all assure us, and we intuitively know, we don't go away. So I remember Swamiji trying to say to me once, this was after my mother died, we were talking a lot about death. He said, this was what he said, nothing happens when you die. Nothing happens. He said it several times. Nothing happens when you die. It's a little bit contrary to what I'm saying here, because I'm saying everything disappears. Nothing happens because nothing actually happens to you. Everything happens to all the false assumptions that you've put over. And that was what I knew in my dream when I was calling my own name, because Asha is this little picture, you know, this person that was born, this person who dies, who has this little personality and does all these little things and has all these relationships and is so cute the way she likes her breakfast, you know, all this little stuff that we do, all of that, just forever. It is totally away. But the animating spirit, the consciousness that has always looked out from behind these eyes. You know, even I used to keep my own baby picture on the wall for a while because I liked her attitude. You know, she just had this, here I am, I'm ready to go, look in her little eyes, you know, which were huge compared to her tiny little face. And I thought, that's who I am, really. All of the rest of it doesn't make any difference. Just that, here I am, let's do it. That's what nothing happens to. You just say goodbye to the dress you were wearing. You know, the outfit you had, the house, everything. You used to say goodbye to that, but nothing happens to you. You just go back where you've always been, back to your divine mother, back to your beloved master, back to the infinite spirit. Why wait? You see, that's the whole question. I recall a satsang that Swami Kriyananda gave many, many years ago. He was in an extraordinarily uplifted state. In the early years of Ananda, when it was really small, there were about 30 of us sitting around him on the floor. It was virtually the whole community. I don't know what, I remember nothing about the satsang except that we were just transported into another reality. We were in his little house with the kerosene lamps and a huge forest around us. We were just this tiny fragment on the planet. And he was taking us into this infinite sphere. And after the satsang was over, Swami sat back and he just sort of looked kind of slowly around the room at all of us. And you really felt like, I don't know what he was seeing, but it wasn't what we were seeing, I'm sure of that. And then so sweetly, just like a mother, he said, you're going to get it right sooner or later. He said, why waste millions of years? It was such an interesting question. Why waste millions of years? Why live so determinedly in that which can never be held? Why wait? Why wait till it's snatched away from us in death when we can celebrate that infinite, unchanging reality now? It's very important to realize God will never be more present than he is now. When Jesus faced his crucifixion, the extraordinary drama of the end of his life, and people wanted to save him from it, and he said, "For this hour was I born." Oh, and you hear the dramatic music, and you see Christ with his cross going, and you think, "For this hour was he born." Jyotish gave a service at Easter, and he said, "For this hour were you born also." For this moment, all of your incarnations, every single thing you've ever wanted, ever done, every prayer, every mistake, every tragedy, every joy, has all come to a focus right now. Right now. For this moment, every aspect of infinity manifested in you has come to a focus right now. For this moment were you born, born again and again. Why? To serve and realize God. That's what Christ meant. I was born for this hour because this is what my Heavenly Father has asked of me. It was dramatic. It was world-changing. Most of our lives are, well, insignificant, right? But not to the infinite and not to our potential to realize God. For this hour were we born, for this moment, to love God, to live for God, to realize God, to be embraced by Divine Mother. That's the only reality there is. Open our hearts and minds to it. Worship God as Mother. He can't resist you when you do. God bless you.